This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we move into the last four chapters of 2 Samuel, we're now moving into a section that is not in chronological order. These four chapters are kind of an overview of some of the things that took place during the reign of David. And as we'll see, they are some pretty significant stories that I believe the Lord wants us to understand so we can learn from them, so we can glean these things from them and walk accordingly. You know, God has called us to walk according to the high calling by which He has called us. So with that kind of as our background, let's begin reading this evening in 2 Samuel chapter 21, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. So the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah." Now, this famine that was in the land, it was not uncommon to have famine in that part of the world. But this famine lasted 3 years, and, you know, David's coming to think that maybe this famine has something to do with sin in the camp of Israel, and what does he do? He seeks the Lord. Now, not every famine or every problem is because of sin in the camp, but it's important to be open to the possibility and rule it out. Don't ignore it. David, I believe, did the right thing here. He sought the Lord. "Lord, is this from you? What's going on?" You know, Trapp put it like this. He said, "The first and second year, he might look upon it as a punishment laid upon them for the common sins of the land. But when he saw it continuing a third year also, he thought there was something in it more than the ordinary. And therefore, although he well knew the natural cause to be drought, yet he inquired after the supernatural, as wise men should do." I believe that Trapp is totally correct in his perspective of that. Now, as David inquires of the Lord tells him the reason for this famine is because of Saul and what he did to the Gibeonites. He killed them. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, remember the story. Joshua was defeating the enemies of Israel as they entered the land of Canaan, and no one could stand up against them. There was a lot of fear among the nations. The nations tried to gather together and go as a group against the children of Israel. But the Gibeonites said, "You know what? We're not going to win. We've heard the stories of what the children of Israel were doing, what God was doing through them." And they come up with this plan to trick Joshua. They pretend to come from a distant land. Remember, people from a distant land, the children of Israel weren't to wipe out. Only the people from the land of Canaan, the land that God had given them, were to be wiped out. And thus they, you know, had old clothes, old sandals, you know, their bread was moldy or whatever. The wineskins were all worn out. It was a good plan. From all outward appearances, it looked like they traveled a long distance. The reality was they were just neighbors. They should have been destroyed. And so the children of Israel walked into this by sight. They didn't seek the Lord, it says. And they made a peace treaty with them. And then 3 days later, they found the truth. But God held them responsible for keeping the covenant. Now, think about this for a minute. This covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites is over 400 years old. You mean to tell me God is still holding them responsible for keeping it? Absolutely. A promise, an oath that is made is to be kept. God expects us to keep them. He expects us to keep them even though they've been made years earlier. And if we refuse, God will correct us. And the correction may be quick. It may be years down the road, but it's not going to be 400 years for us, guys. God will deal with it. Now, you think, well, isn't God being a little strict here? 400 years has passed, so what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Has God made a covenant with us? Absolutely. A covenant of life that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, how long does this covenant that God has made with us last? Forever. It's an everlasting covenant, right? Do we want God to keep it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, around the throne of God, we see an emerald rainbow in the book of Revelation. And it's proclaiming His everlasting covenant with His people. You see, this emerald or green rainbow around the throne of God isn't just a half circle. The word for around in Revelation is the Greek word iris, and it literally means a halo. So this emerald rainbow makes a complete circle around the throne of God. What does that mean? Well, Again, look at the scriptures. Where is the rainbow first mentioned in the Bible? Because that really is the definition for it, biblically speaking, the law of first mention. The first time we see a rainbow mentioned in the Bible is when the Lord put one in the sky after a flood as a sign or covenant that he would never destroy the world by a flood again. The green emerald now is also seen in the breastplate of the high priest, representing the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. What tribe was Jesus from? Tribe of Judah. He's called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And so this emerald rainbow encircled around the throne of God speaks of his eternal covenant with us. You see, as we believe Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, God's judgment passes us by and God's mercy is poured out upon us. And that causes us to praise him. You know, praise the Lord that what God promises us, he's going to see it through. He's not going to change his mind or renege on the promise. And God wants us to keep our promises that we make with people. Now, David, hearing the reason for this famine, he calls the Gibeonites in so he can resolve this problem, to make it right. We're told also Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Was having a zeal for the children of Israel and Judah, was that a bad thing? No. He had good intentions, but he was going against a covenant that was made with the Gibeonites. You see, good intentions don't make something right if it goes against what God has said. You can have the best intentions in the world, but if God said no, forget about it. You see, God looks at our intentions and our actions. They need to line up with his word, with his will. And if not, then we're wrong. Well, look at verse 3. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." Now, I like what David is doing here. He's not saying, "Okay, this is what we're going to do for you guys. This is how I'm going to repay you for what we did wrong to you." No, he asked the Gibeonites, "What would you like?" Wow, that's a huge step of faith, isn't it? They could have asked for anything. "We want the king dead," or whatever, right? David trusted in the Lord that God would see him through this and the problem would be solved. His faith was in the Lord. And the Gibeonites say, "Hey, look, we don't want any money for what was done to us. We don't want an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth retribution or the slaughtering of many Jews to rectify this problem." Remember, they slaughtered the Gibeonites. All they ask for is the 7 descendants of Saul to be brought to the city of Gibeah, the city of Saul, and there they would be put to death. And the king says, "It's a done deal. If that's what you request, that's what will be done." Look at verse 7. "And the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armani and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Melathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest." So David agreed to the terms that the Gibeonites set forth, but he spares the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. Why? Because David had made an oath to Jonathan that he would take care of his descendants. Now, here are the ones that were put to death for what Saul did. Rizpah was one of Saul's concubines who had 2 sons. One of them was Mephibosheth, not Jonathan's son, another one, and Armani, and they were going to be put to death. It was also that Adriel had 5 sons by his wife Merab, even though she was promised to David for killing Goliath by King Saul. That didn't happen. And something must have happened to Merab, because Michal ends up raising her 5 sons. Remember, that Michael was barren because of her actions towards her husband, David. David came into town rejoicing as the ark was being brought in and dancing before the Lord, and she was disgusted the way he acted. He looked like a common person and not the king. And God pronounced judgment upon her that she would be barren. And Barzillai was not one of David's loyal friends, spoken of in 2 Samuel 17:27. Keep that in mind. This is a descendant of Saul. And so all seven of them were hung in the city of Saul in Gibeah. And it occurred at the time of the barley harvest. This came before the wheat harvest, and the barley harvest was in like March or April. Look at verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And you think, man, what a sad picture. You know, she's just out there day and night having this vigil for her sons. And I get the impression she's watching over the other five bodies also that were left out in the open as a sign of judgment. Day and night she was there for several months until the late rains had come. Look at verse 11. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshean, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. So David is told about this vigil that this woman had over these bodies that were left out in the open, and David wants to end her grief. You know, enough is enough. And he goes, retrieves the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh Gilead. He takes the bones of these seven men and he buries them in the area of Benjamin. And then we're told that God had stopped the famine. Justice had been met. The judgment was over. And we know this because we're told that the latter rains began to fall again. So God's judgment has ended. In verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Now, we're told of the battles that David had with the Philistines, and over the years, he's noticing that he's not as strong as he once was. You know, he's getting up in age. He's not able to do what he used to do. David was a man who once slew the giant Goliath, and now he's growing faint in battle. You know, I hate to admit it, but I can understand what David's going through. I mean, when I was younger, the things I did, I would work all night doing, believe it or not, home repair stuff. Scary, I know, but I would do it. And get up early in the morning the next day, go to work, come back home, work again. You know, now I'm ready to take a nap. Like, why does my body hurt? Oh, yeah, I was, you know, whatever I was doing. You know, growing faint. And for David, he was the king. He was the one who the people looked to. And what are the people going to think when they see their king getting tired in battle now? He was their leader. What were his soldiers going to say? What were they going to think when they see him growing faint in battle? I mean, are they going to abandon him? Well, look at verse 16. Then Ishbi-benab, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." That had to be an encouragement to David. All right, David, don't go out anymore, okay? It's too dangerous for you. It's kind of like when I tell Floyd, "Floyd, don't climb the ladder, okay? It's too dangerous for you." Okay, that's what his men were doing. David, don't go out. If you die in battle, the lamp of Israel goes out. You're the king. You're the leader. And Ishbi-benab came against David. And this guy's spear weighed around 7.5 pounds. That was his spear. And he was a descendant of the giant, of Goliath. And the word giant means one of the Rephaim, a people living in Canaan who were noted for their large size. And I get the impression that he almost killed David. But Abishai came to his rescue and killed Ishbi-benab with a sword, or made him into Shishbinab. And the people groaned. Now turn to Ecclesiastes quickly before I get into more trouble. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 for a minute. We're going to pick up in verse 9, where we're told this. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Solomon is speaking of the benefits of companionship. Two people working together will get the job done twice as fast as a person working alone. If the person stumbles, his companion is there to lift him up, to encourage him, to get him back on track. But when you're alone, there is no one there to assist you. And there is no such thing as a Christian Lone Ranger. Okay? I mean, you've watched the National Geographic and those animal shows, and who does the lion go to devour? The little animal that's all by himself daydreaming of whatever, you know, that's who the lion goes and gets. Not the ones that are all herded together, because they protect each other. They watch over each other. When there's comfort in companionship, it helps to keep you healthy. It helps to keep you strong and can help you fight against the enemy that's coming against you, as we see here with David. You know, Clark wrote this. He said, David is considered as the lamp by which all Israel was guided, and without whom all the nation must be involved in darkness. Yeah, he was the king. Don't go and fight, David. You've got enough men around you that will protect you, that will take care of the situation. Now, I think Solomon is also speaking of a marriage relationship when he speaks of a threefold cord. And a threefold cord is being made up of a husband, a wife, and Christ. I think that's a threefold cord. The destroyer, Satan, will not break up a marriage that is centered in Christ. Why? Because it's centered in Christ. One of the reasons marriages are struggling so much today, Christian marriages, is because they are trying to make it without Christ, and it's very difficult to do. It's almost impossible. A threefold cord is stronger than one cord by itself. And Christ is that binding force. It will not be broken. You know, for myself, I'm so thankful that one of my sons is still living in the area, and he can help me out. He comes over and helps me get some of the work done that I need to. I could do it on my own, but it'd take me a lot longer, and it's not pretty. I look horrible. I mean, I was working on the garden last Friday, and I think I got heat stroke, and man, I was cramping up the whole night. My wife goes, well, why didn't you just stop? I said, well, because I wasn't finished. Hard head, too. It's not good. When I was younger, that wouldn't even bother me. I love the sun. And I'm thankful for the men and women that God has in this church who have stepped up to assist in the work of ministry. We're blessed because I can't do it all on my own. And the Lord doesn't want me to. It's a beautiful picture that God is painting for us, showing us the body of Christ working together for the glory of God and for the edification of the body of Christ. Trapp said this. He said, the body drowneth not whilst the head is above water. When that one sinketh, death is near. So here. Pray therefore for the preservation of good princes. We cannot pray for them and not pray for ourselves. And I think he's also talking about the leaders in our country. We need to be praying for them. Because as they fall, so does the nation. And as we pray for them, only good will come. Hopefully. As they listen to the Lord. Well, look at verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sabaki, the Hishathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Remember back when David went up against Goliath and he went to the brook and gathered 5 stones for his slingshot? David only needed 1 for Goliath. What were the other 4 for? What were the other 4 for? Yeah. His brothers, that's exactly right. And David wasn't going to miss. I mean, shepherds were very good with the sling, and he wasn't going to miss. But he knew that Goliath had some relatives that were also giants. Actually, they're for his 4 sons. Why? Well, because David knew he was going to kill Goliath, because God was going to give him the victory. And his 4 sons, Goliath's sons, maybe they'd get angry. They killed Dad, let's get this little squirt. So David was prepared. He didn't have 20 stones. He had a total of 5. One for the giant, the other 4 for his sons. One shot. It was pretty good. And so they were still alive at this time, and we've seen Ishbi-Benob killed by Abishai, and now Sabaki killed Saph, another son of the giant. There's 2 down and 2 more to go. Now, what I want you to notice here is what's going on with David's men. David is not killing these giants anymore, is he? Who's doing it? His men are. You go, how can that be? David's a giant killer. Because God will always raise up giant killers, you might say, to take the place of those who were passing off the scene, as we see here with David. This is the next generation, you might say. And I guess the question for me is, what are we instilling in people's lives that they will catch when we're passing off the scene? May they learn from us the power of God working in us and through us, that they too might be giant killers. Because it's not in our might or in our power or our strength, when it is the power of God's Spirit working in us and through us. That's where the victory is found. And are we instilling that in the next generation, in those who are going to be giant killers? We need to. We need to. Well, verse 19 says, again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elimon, the son of Jair Orgam, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, this does not say that this giant was Goliath's son, but his brother. But the problem with that is this word was added by the translators for better readability in the English. Does it make it better? No. It kind of confuses the issue. Well, it's his brother. I thought that these were the sons of Goliath. No. This was another son of Goliath. There's no actual word in the Hebrew text, and there is the problem. Also, according to 1 Chronicles, we're told that this giant's name was Lami, and Elimon obviously killed him. We're told that. 3 down, 1 to go. At least those who were the sons of Goliath. There were obviously other giants in the land, but the sons of Goliath. Verse 20. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shema, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So Jonathan kills this last son of Goliath, the nephew of David. Why do we even need to know this, you think? Why do you got to put that in there? Because there's some spiritual lessons here. The enemies we can bring down, these giants we can kill, are going to be good for the next generation. See, are we preparing things for our children and our children's children? Or are we just on the sidelines and going, well, things are good for me. Good luck. And you go, oh, who would do that? There's a lot of selfish people out there. A great example in the scriptures is the life of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly man. He was a good king. One day the prophet Isaiah came up to Hezekiah and said, you know what, get your house in order. The Lord's calling you home. Instead of saying, great, I'm going to see the Lord. Like, I don't want to die. And he was crying and whimpering, I don't want to die. And the Lord says to Isaiah as he's leaving, Isaiah, go back, tell Hezekiah I'll give him 15 more years. Great, 15 more years to live. Well, no. It would have been better off for him to die when God said. Because in those 15 extra years, he had a wicked son named Manasseh. He also allowed a group of men from Babylon to come into the kingdom. They kind of brought him get-well cards and gifts, and Hezekiah opens up the kingdom to him. Look at all the riches we have. And they had a lot of riches. And that would be an enticement to future leaders in Babylon to come and take that spoil away. Not a good idea. And God pronounces judgment upon Hezekiah and the nation. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. And listen to what Isaiah said to Hezekiah. We're told, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? wow. You understand what he's saying? Oh yeah, I understand. Judgment's coming. Okay, I can handle that. But praise the Lord, it's not happening in my day. It's not going to happen in my generation. Oh man, how sad that is. May we have a heart for future generations, that we would pass on them the legacy for them to grow by. May we live our lives in such a way that giants have been destroyed so the next generation can enjoy those benefits. You know, may we not only be interested in our own lives, but the lives of others, especially the next generation. And I think that my generation in the 70s for the Lord was on fire. We stood up against everything. We didn't care who was coming against us. We trusted in the Lord. It didn't matter because the battle was the Lord's. But my generation has slipped. And we've allowed these giants to come back into the land. And how sad. And we've come into a time where we just want it easy. Oh, I just want to go to church and feel good and, you know, sing kumbaya and just have a grand old time. Don't teach me the stuff that's heavy here. Give me the milk. I don't want the meat. I just want to feel good. And look at where it's gotten us. We are a generation that does not know discernment. We don't know what's right and what's wrong. We don't know truth from error. And how sad that is. And I pray that as we look at the things that are happening in Wisconsin itself, in our communities, in this nation, in this world, that there's a spark that just ignites in our lives and sets us on fire again, that we will stand up for righteousness no matter what anyone says. And those giants will start to fall. Those ideologies and philosophies and ideas of this world will come crumbling down because they're nothing. But the church is trying to embrace them. The church wants to be loved by the world. Really? You want the world to love you? The only way the world is going to love you, and it can, is if you compromise your faith. And isn't that what we see in the churches? We can't talk about sin. We can't talk against homosexuality. Everyone's got a right to choose for abortion. Come on. Women's right. We don't want to offend people. And look, we've let these giants back in. They slowly were creeping in and now they're flooding in. We need to take a stand. We need to be giant killers once again and have concern for the next generation. That we are giving to them the best. I don't want to spend all night on that, so we'll move on. But you know where I'm coming from. What's interesting as you look at this, this chapter closes with these words. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Well, how can that be? David's not fighting anymore. His own men said, David, stay at home. We don't want you in battle. You're too old. You're too tired. We don't want you to get killed in battle. So how did David get credit for this? Because David played a role. Even though his life was drawing to a close, he was an example to them. He was an influence upon their lives. He helped to guide them in the things of God. You know, you may not be able to fight as you used to, but you can still have a powerful influence on those around you. Morgan said, "Let those who after long service find themselves waning in strength be content to abide with the people of God, still shining for them as a lamp, and thus enabling them to carry on the same divine enterprises. Such action in the last days of life is also great and high service." Never forget that. David was still an example to his men. Now, as we move into chapter 22 this evening, we're going to see David write a song. A song he wrote to the Lord expressing thanks for all that God has done for him. Very interesting little psalm here. Look at verse 1. "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Now, as you go through this psalm, it may seem very similar to Psalm 18, and it is. I think Psalm 18 was probably written shortly after the death of Saul as he battled the Philistines in the area of Gilead. And if you remember, in that battle, both Saul, the king of Israel, and his son Jonathan, David's friend, were killed in this battle. And now we're towards the end of David's life, I believe. I think David is just recounting his life, God's faithfulness in delivering him from his enemies, and it's full of praise unto God. You know, yes, he may have written this psalm or Psalm 18 earlier on, but he places this at the end of his life because, again, he wants to just praise God and thank God for all he's done. Look at verse 2. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." David is saying here that the Lord has brought stability to his feet, to his life. He stood upon solid ground, the rock of God. The Lord was a fortress in which David was able to rest in safety behind those walls of protection. And it didn't matter how big the enemy was. Because if you're standing in the power of the Lord, he's able to deliver you, isn't he? Absolutely. You know, we need to keep that in mind. Conrad and Max were at a radio conference in Indiana, and Conrad was telling me about a pastor who has a radio station in Massachusetts, and it's right in the heart. It's the one of the highest concentrations of homosexuals live in that area. And he was a little fearful. I mean, here's this Christian radio station right in the middle of this. And someone had called, and he was kind of nervous of calling this person back, and all of a sudden a lawyer called him. And he's like, "Oh man, I better call the lawyer back." And he was very fearful. And the lawyer said, "Are you playing Christian music?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm playing Christian music on the radio station." "Do you have Christian teaching on your radio station?" "Yeah, I have Christian teaching on the radio station." And the attorney said, "I'll tell you what, you need to have 51% teaching on your radio station, because once you do, we won't be able to touch you." You can't plan something like that. It's one of those things that I call a God thing. God just does it. Why do we need to be fearful? Because God will see us through. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean you're going to tiptoe through the tulips, for those of you who are old enough who know what that means. And the ones who are laughing do. But God is with us. And won't he see us through? I remember with our radio station, we applied for it, and it took several years before we were able to get it on the air. But as soon as we applied for it, there was a group from this Democratic such and such organization who put a lawsuit against us because they said we were part of the big Calvary Chapel movement and the mothership Costa Mesa, and that we can't have a radio station because of that. And we're like, "Oh man, I don't know what to do." And a lot of the Calvaries who were trying to get low power FM radio stations who applied for it actually backed out. And our lawyer, thank God, said, "You know what? The FCC hasn't even approved you yet. They can't file anything against you because you're not even a radio station yet." I'm like, "Well, keep going." And I haven't heard anything since. You know, we filed some paperwork and stuff. God took care of it. You know, how important that is, guys, to trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Never forget that. Look at verse 5. "When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears." You know, David's just reflecting on his life, and he remembers those hopeless situations he found himself in. Have you ever found yourself in a hopeless situation before? A time where you're just like, "Oh my gosh, what are we going to do?" You were fearful, you were anxious. David experienced that. He remembered how dark things looked in his life. He remembered how the enemies had surrounded him. And turn over to 1 Samuel 23. I think this is one of those instances that David remembers. 1 Samuel chapter 23, we're going to look at verses 24 through 29. We're told this. "So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plains of the south of Jessamon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore Saul retreated from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi." So David, remember, is on the flee from King Saul. Saul wanted to kill David because Saul knew that his reign was coming to an end. God had pronounced judgment upon him, and David was going to be the next king in Israel. So Saul wanted to get rid of David. And Saul finds his hiding place. He gets his troops to circle around David. David is closed in. There's no escape. All of a sudden, Saul gets word, the Philistines have invaded the land. Like, oh, man. Saul has to get his troops and go fight against the Philistines. And David is able to escape to En-Gedi. Think, man, how did that ever happen? God. You see, and that's the perspective we need to have. Over and over again, David saw God working in his life. David cries out to God, God delivers him. Was it easy? No. But God did it. And verse 7 tells us that the Lord heard David's cry. And as we move into verse 8 and on, we're going to see the Lord respond to David's cry in a very picturesque way. Does God hear our prayers? Absolutely. Does He hear our heart's cry? Absolutely. You know, what does David say in the psalm? When my heart is overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He doesn't say, lead me to the therapist. Lead me to the counselor. No, to the rock. You know, the one who created us, don't you think He knows us intimately? That's really the reality. Why do you go to people that don't know us and ask for worldly advice? Because sometimes they tell us what we like to hear. And the picture that David paints for us is amazing. We'll see that as we read this. Boyce put it like this. He said, what is most impressive is the magnificent way the psalmist describes God rising from His throne in heaven in response to His servant's cry, parting the clouds and descending to fight the king's battles accompanied by earthquakes, thunder, storms, and lightning. So that's the picture that's being painted here. Let's pick up in verse 8. David cries out to God, right? The Lord hears it. It says, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils. Not a good thing when smoke is coming out of the nostrils of God. And devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around Him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before Him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered, and the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. He sent from above, He took me, He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. I mean, what a picture David's painting here. I mean, obviously the language used here is strong, and it's difficult to find a time when God did this for David. But again, everything that David went through is not written down for us. And God does use nature to carry out His plans. And I think that's what is implied here. In Judges chapter 4, we see Sisera come against Israel with his chariots. And what does God do? He caused torrents of rain to come down, which made the chariots stick in the mud, made them useless. And God gave Barak and the children of Israel victory that day. Remember the long day of Joshua? God caused the sun to remain up for almost a whole day because Joshua needed some extra time to defeat the Amorites. And we must also keep in mind that David is describing how he sees the Lord deliver him from these impossible situations he was in. He's painting a picture for us. And as we read this, we may get a different picture of what God does in our lives. But I think the point is we see the power of God, the love of God for His people, and the hatred of God towards those who want to destroy His people. See, when you're going through a tough time, do you want to see God as like Casper Milquetoast, you know? Or do you want to see Him painted in a strong picture like this? I want Him like this, man. You know? Fire coming out of Him. He's a tough God. And that's the kind of God I want fighting for me. I don't want to put my trust in someone who can't deliver. You cry out to him, he hears from his holy temple, and what does he do? He rises to come to your aid. That's our God. You know, it's too often we picture God, well, you know, this is what he did in the scriptures back then, but I don't know, he's too busy today or whatever. It's the same God, and he's unchanging. What he did back then, he does today in our lives. You know, if you have a faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved, and it'll be moved. Now, is Jesus talking about a literal mountain being moved? Well, he could be. But what about those mountains of situations in your life, those obstacles in your life? And God says, you just need a little faith. Just trust in me, look to me, and you'll be amazed at the mountains that will be removed. You know, what happened at work several weeks ago with me. They cut my hours. I wanted them cut, but they were going to cut them anyway, down to 3 days a week, which meant they didn't have to pay insurance for me anymore. I would have lost my insurance, and with my health, it's not a good thing to lose your insurance. But God had provided, before that happened, a way for me to get insurance. And so when they cut my hours, it was like, fine, taken care of, not a big deal. That's our God. You see, that mountain that was in my life was insurance for years because I always wanted to cut back my hours to at least 3 days a week, but I couldn't. It was an obstacle. It was a mountain. And what did God do? He moved the mountain, took it out of the way, so I was able to get insurance. That's our God. Now, can David also be looking at a future event here? I think so. I think it's very possible. I think he could be looking at the tribulation period. And as the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped as God, the Jews flee for their lives. They realize that the Antichrist is not their Messiah. He is not their deliverer. And they flee to the rock city of Petra. And the Antichrist comes after him, sends his troops after these Jews who are fleeing for their lives. And the scriptures tell us that the ground opens up and swallows up these armies of the Antichrist. And the Jews are in the rock city of Petra for the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, where God protects them, and they will remain there until he returns. And when he returns, the first place he goes is to Basra, to Petra, to his people who are calling upon him. Because Jesus said, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think when they are in Petra, they will be petitioning the Lord Jesus Christ to be not only their Lord and Savior, but to come back and be their Messiah. You know, you could read the story in Acts 7, where Stephen is before the council for his faith in Christ. And he's recanting the history, which is amazing because, you know, he didn't have a concordance and he didn't have the scriptures with him. He knew the Word of God. It was in his heart. It was in his life. And he says, you know, you remember the story of Joseph and how he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And it wasn't until they came to see him a second time that they recognized him as their deliverer. Remember the story of Moses and how at the age of 40 he came to deliver his people. But he wasn't recognized as the deliverer until he came the second time. And then there is this Jesus, who you didn't recognize as your Savior the first time, but he's coming again, and you will recognize him as your Lord and Savior. Pretty awesome, huh? Pretty awesome. Well, look at verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanliness in his eyes. Now, as you read this, you have to come to the conclusion, you have to believe that David wrote these words long before his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Because his hands were not clean after that. He was not blameless, he was not righteous. But prior to the sin, I think David was feeling pretty good about himself, almost to the point of self-righteousness. And because of that, David felt that the Lord was blessing him. But after David sinned with Bathsheba, he saw himself as he really was. His eyes were open to the truth of what was in his heart. Evil. In Psalm 51, we see David cry out, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And we know that as soon as David confessed his sin before God, that God was standing there with forgiveness. So, in a sense, God cleansed David's hands because they were dirty. And isn't that true of our own lives, guys? We're all sinners that have been separated from God. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark of perfection. But God has cleansed us by the sacrifice that His Son, Jesus Christ, has made for us. His shed blood cleanses us from all our sins. They're cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And yes, as Christians, we still sin. We still fall short. And that's why Jesus says that we need to be washed. We need just the feet cleansing, you might say. Because we've been washed thoroughly, but the grime of this world gets attached to us. And the washing is the Word of God, because the Word of God cuts to the heart of the matter and it shows what's in our hearts, the things we need to get rid of, the things that God exposes to us. But all our sins have been paid in full, past, present, and future. And it's not because of what we have done. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, and this is from the Amplified Bible, "But it is from Him that you have your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom from God, revealed to us a knowledge of the divine plan of salvation previously hidden, manifesting itself as our righteousness, thus making us upright and putting us in right standing with God, and our consecration making us pure and holy, and our redemption providing our ransom from eternal penalty for sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, and again this is from the Living Bible, "For God took the sinless Christ and poured into Him our sins. Then in exchange He poured God's goodness into us." Oh, I love that. That's what God has done for us. And all we need to do to receive that is to ask Him to be Lord and Savior of our lives, to receive Him by faith. Boyce, again, put it this way. He said, "If we were to remind David of his sin with Bathsheba, he would claim it as an illustration and a proof of this principle, since he suffered in a variety of ways as a consequence of that great sin. But even though that happened, just as similar transgressions are committed by us all, on the whole he was nevertheless a man after God's own heart and was greatly blessed by God." That's us, guys. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None, because the price was paid." Now, here's the thing. If we relate to God according to our good works, the law, I guarantee you this, your life will be on a roller coaster ride, your ride of faith. When you're doing well, when things are going the way you want them to go, when you're riding high, it's going to be great. What happens when you fail? Then you come crashing down. You're on the other end of the roller coaster. You're feeling totally unworthy and distant from God. We don't relate to God by our good works, but through His grace. And so our faith is not going to be on these highs and lows. It shouldn't be. It rests upon God's faithfulness to us, not upon our faithfulness. It doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to be holy. We should. But don't let God's grace make us self-righteous. You fall upon the grace of God. David wrote, "I kept myself from iniquity." Is that arrogance on David's part? I don't think so, because I think we do the same. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:21, and this again is from the Amplified Bible, "So whoever cleanses himself from what is ignoble and unclean, who separates himself from contact with contaminating and corrupting influences, will then himself be a vessel set apart and useful for honorable and noble purposes, consecrated and profitable to the Master, fit and ready for any good work." And Hebrews 12:4 says, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin." And the Amplified Bible puts it like this, "You have not yet struggled and fought agonizingly against sin, nor have you yet resisted and withstood to the point of pouring out your own blood." This is not for salvation, guys. Don't make that mistake. This is sanctification. That God is working in us, and our part is we have to walk, we have to surrender to Him. And thus that's striving against sin. I mean, do you get up in the morning and have no temptation of sin? Is your life just stepping from one cloud to another and everything is perfect? Because if it is, man, talk to me. No, every day we get up, we struggle with sin. There's the influences of sin. Things come across our path on TV, on the radio, at work, wherever. And are you going to strive against sin? Are you going to fight against it? How do you fight against sin? Draw close to God. You draw close to God. You know, too many people, well, I'm casting out the demon of temptation. I'm casting out this demon and the demon of baldness or whatever. You know, there's all kinds of demons out there. The demon of baldness is getting to me, so pray for me, man. No, you strive against sin by drawing close to God. Draw close to God and the devil will flee. Why? Because he does not like God. We want to fight against the devil. The way you fight against the devil is you draw close to God. You be in His Word. You be in fellowship with Him. You fill yourself up with the things of God. Well, that's how you strive against sin. Well, verse 26 says, "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." God is going to deal with us according to how we treat others. I mean, look at the life of Jacob, how he deceived his brother Esau. God turned the tables on Jacob, and Laban, his uncle, deceived him. All the deception that was carried out by Jacob, God gave it right back to him. Well, why? Because God was working on Jacob's heart, changing him. Because he wasn't going to be called Jacob anymore, heel catcher, conniver, schemer. He was going to be called Israel, or God rules. But before Jacob was changed, he needed his eyes to be open to what he was doing. And God used Laban to help that process along. Now, I think it's easy for us to see that if a man is pure towards God, that God will be pure to him. But the trouble comes with the devious, and God will show himself shrewd to him. Now, we've touched on this a little, but keep in mind that God can't be wicked. It is not in his nature. There is no darkness in God at all. None. Absolutely none. What's David saying here? What's his point? I think Boyce kind of sums it up. He says, David expresses the second half of the parallel by a somewhat ambiguous word, the root meaning of which is twisted. The verse actually says, "To the twisted or crooked, you will show yourself twisted or crooked." The idea seems to be that if a person insists in going devious ways in his dealings with God, God will outwit him, as that man deserves. Didn't we see that in the life of Jacob? Absolutely. We even saw it in the life of David as God was convicting him to draw him back. David was outwitted, you might say, by God, but in a good way. The wicked refuse to come to God, they will be outwitted in a bad way. They think they're good. They think they will be in heaven or paradise or whatever they think. And the reality is, apart from Christ, they won't. But God keeps trying to draw them, but it's up to them and what they do. But God's not going to be outwitted, guys. Guaranteed. Well, verse 29 says, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." Now, remember, David and his men were warriors. They were used to being in battles. They were used to living out in the wilderness. But as strong as they might have been, David says, "My strength comes from the Lord. I'm resting in the promises of God." How could David do that? Because God's promises stood the test of time. David saw them come to pass in his life. And thus, what God had done in the past gave David confidence in the present situations he faced. In other words, his faith grew. I don't know if you heard the story of two elderly women who loved the Lord and served him. And in time, one of them died, passed away, and as her family were going through her possessions, they found her Bible. And as they leafed through the pages, they found the letters TP on many of the pages next to certain verses. And they were kind of confused, and they couldn't figure out what this meant. And so they went to this woman's friend and asked her, and she told them that those letters, TP, meant tried and proven. You see, as God brought various experiences in her life, she too saw the faithfulness of God. And marked next to that scripture, TP. Your faith grows as you see God work in your life. Because His words are not empty. They're living. They're powerful. And what God has spoken will come to pass. It's a guarantee. I don't doubt that one bit. Look at verse 32. "For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and my power, and He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." You know, here's what David knew, and it's what we should also know, that God gives us stability in our lives as we place our feet upon the rock, and He gives us strength to fight and defeat the enemy. That's important for us to know. God will strengthen us. Paul in Ephesians 6 said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Have we done that in our days? Are we standing strong in the Lord and the power of His might? Have we done everything we need to do to stand strong? We need to. As Zechariah says, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." It's not about us, it's about Him, but we need to trust in Him and then walk by faith. Verse 36 says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out." David kind of reminds me a lot of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, you know, who wanted to call fire down from heaven and destroy the people of Samaria for rejecting Christ. In Psalm 58:6, David says, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." That was a praise song, you know. Get the beat. I don't know. Psalm 3:7 says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." It seems pretty harsh, but notice what David said in this psalm here. "Your gentleness has made me great." Well, how can both be? Keep in mind that we are to destroy our enemies, aren't we? Not by killing them, but by winning them over to Christ. Because an enemy becomes a friend when that occurs. Yet David killed his enemies, there's no doubt. But we're to win them to Christ, and that still remains. And that gentleness, it's just a fruit of the Spirit. You know, it flows out of that love, that agape love of God. And there's that balance. And I think that's what the Lord is showing us in these verses. Destroy our enemies with the love of God. Show them gentleness that they may come to Christ. That's what they need. I understand that as you speak forth the truths of God found in the Word of God, not everyone will say that that's being gentle. You're being unloving and hateful. That's just the way it is. But you do so with a gentle spirit. And I think that's important. You do so with the love of God. And how people receive it, that's up to them. That's up to them. Look at verse 44. "You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts." Now, God had placed David as the king over the nation of Israel, and David recognized the throne wasn't his. It was the Lord's. And the Lord would sustain him. The Lord would protect him. There were other nations that were under his authority also. And even with the strivings of his own people, God would take care of them. God would be the one to sustain David. And that's just a great lesson for our own lives. You know, you can try and put out the fires of what people are saying against you. You'll spend your entire life doing that. Or you can serve the Lord and let Him take care of those things. Look at verse 47. "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to His anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. As David is finishing up this psalm of thanksgiving and deliverance, he kind of just explodes with praises unto God, the one who is actively involved with His people. You see, our God is a God who not only hears our heart's cry, but He answers our heart's cry. I like the way Spurgeon put this. Listen. He said, "To be saved singing is to be saved indeed. Many are saved mourning and doubting, but David had such faith that he could fight singing and win the battle with a song still on his lips." That's the way we should be. We should have the joy of the Lord. Yeah, we grieve over some of the things we see in our lives. There's nothing wrong with that, but there should be a joy in our life. You know, as you see the things happening in the world, it's not like, you know, you don't want to be like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. "Oh, woe's me, everything's bad, except Christ. Don't you want what I have?" "No, I don't want what you have. Stay away from me." That's a joy. Though, hey, God's in control. I understand what's going on. I'm not fearful. He'll take care of it. Well, as I close this evening, let me leave you with these words from J. Vernon McGee. He wrote this: "This beautiful song of praise is not only great literature, it opens new vistas for us and lets us see something that is much more glorious than a sunset or the rising of the moon. It speaks of the marvelous relationship one man had with the Almighty God. How we need that today." Oh, yeah. May we be men and women who have hearts for God and manifest that love by what we do and what we say. May we just have this song in our heart that explodes from our lips, a song of praise and thanksgiving unto our God, because He deserves it. What a joy it is to be a child of God. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You for Your word this evening. And Lord, these lessons that You've shown us, how we're to be men of our word, that if we make a promise, we're to go through with it. And Lord, how we need to be men and women whose lives are just focused upon You, trust in You, Lord, that our feet are upon the rock, Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're not going to be moved from where You are sending us, the work You've called us to do. May we have just praise and thanksgiving upon our lips for all You've done in our lives. If You just saved us, Lord, that would have been enough, but You've blessed us with so much more. And we thank You and praise You and love You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.